Now let us hear the reading of the Word of God. A few verses from the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This being the 3rd or 4th in a series of messages based on this epistle. For this man, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was on his way back from defeating the kings, gave him his blessing, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth of his spoil, who is first, as his name shows, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in Hebrew, king of righteousness, and king also of peace, with no father, earthly father, mother, or line of ancestry, with no beginning of his days, nor end to his life, but one who is a an absolute duplicate of the Son of God, and he continues as priest forever. Now, further down in the 15th verse, the point is still more clear in view of the fact that the appointment of a new priest, which is identical with Melchizedek, for he is appointed not for possessing any legal physical qualifications, but only by virtue of a life that cannot end. For the psalm bears witness to this too. You are a priest forever, priest with the same rank as Melchizedek. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. The very mention of the word Melchizedek strikes mystery and awe and uncertainty in the hearer's heart and mind. And I want us to think about him this morning for a while. I'm going to try to properly, biblically identify him after giving the background of his first appearance in the Bible. But first, to call to your attention that we are studying the Epistle to the Hebrews, written to a people, newly made Christians, Jews who had just recently become Christians. And the transition from Judaism to Christianity was a startling thing for them. Every day they found something new that they were not counting on, different from their religion in Judaism. One of the most startling things that they found was that Christians were being called upon even to give up their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these new Christians had not bargained on that. And so they had begun to plan to renounce the Christian religion. We like the Christian religion, but to give up our lives for Jesus, that's not what we bargain for. So we're going back into Judaism. The writer is urging the Christians to hold on to Jesus. And he does so by using certain terms that were very dear and enjoyed a great bit of popularity in the Jewish mind, and saying that Jesus is better than any of those things. First thing, he says, Jesus is the prime, important revelation of God. They felt they had revelations of God in the prophets, in the covenants, in the promises. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the revelation, par excellence. And then when he gets to the point of wanting to show that Jesus is able to take care of all of our spiritual needs forever. He wants to show that Jesus is the great high priest. The priest in the Old Testament thinking was the man who was responsible to bring the people to God. Now, whom do you have, the writer says to his hearers, that can really be depended on to bring you to God? Well, this is what the word priest means, a bridge maker. Somebody who can bridge the gap between the sinner and God. And the writer says, I know that when you think of the priest, the highest word you think of is Melchizedek. And here the writer has to elaborate on Melchizedek. Only because these are new Christians. If he had been mentioning Melchizedek to the older Christians, those who had been for some years and experienced in the Christian faith and in the Old Testament, would have known exactly what he was talking about, whom he was talking about. But these newfound Christians realized that there was an air of mystery, as is so often with us, about this name, Melchizedek. Who, therefore, is he? Why does he play such an important part in Hebrews? Why is it that as far as being priest, the one who really leads us to God is concerned, and that ought to be an important question, why is it that the writer says Melchizedek is the man? Well, this requires a wee bit of Old Testament history that I'm never sure how much I can assume average Christian people know. I'm not saying that you're ignorant, of course not. But I am entertaining the feeling occasionally that most of us are not as well read in the Old Testament as we should be. And here in the 14th chapter of Genesis, we have a most amazing episode. You remember, in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember that Lot, Abraham's nephew, had been captured and taken away. And when Abraham heard that, here's what he did. Now, you may not like what Abraham did, but he did it. And he enjoyed even God's favor after he did it. So you think about this. Abraham didn't do a thing but say, I'll get up a small army and go and get my nephew. And so he collected about 318, I think the figure is, a small size or group of men, that he had available around his household. And said, we're going to capture Lot. And they did, you remember. The Hebrew text says they simply slaughtered those kings who had captured Lot. Chedorlaomer and others. Arioch and others. Just slaughtered them. And brought Abraham home safe. Now, I'm not going to quarrel with you about what you think about that, but that's what happened. Now, on the way back from that episode of reclaiming and ransoming Lot, a strange figure meets Abraham. He appears suddenly, and just as suddenly disappears. And this is what the 14th chapter is about. This strange figure called Melchizedek appears to Abraham. Here's Abraham coming back now from slaughtering the kings. He has a lot of booty. That was the custom in military procedures in those days. He had some booty with him. I don't know how much or what. But as this strange figure meets him, Abraham was aware immediately that he was in the presence of majesty. And this person is identified as priest of God Most High. And now let's notice what the Genesis record says and the Hebrew text says about this meeting of Abraham with this strange person by the name of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek you'd call him, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. In the first place, and we'll look more in detail on some of the significance of these factors later, in the first place, we notice that Abraham is so moved and convinced that he is in the presence of divine majesty that the first thing he thinks about is offering tithes to him. And Melchizedek accepted the tithes. The second thing you notice is what Melchizedek does. He blesses Abraham. Now, of course, we have a way, humanly speaking, of saying bless you or something or other, and we don't really mean it. We don't know what we're talking about usually. But what really does Melchizedek do? Melchizedek really, in a sense, almost repeats the blessing as found in Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless Abraham. I say, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then, what did Melchizedek do? And I hope that you will trace this argument with me and see if you can arrive on your own conclusion as to who this man must have been. The next thing is, it says, is that Melchizedek offered Abraham bread and wine. And here, my friends, whether we understand the significance of it or not, is the first biblical reference, and it's in the Old Testament, of a preview of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where both bread and wine in the mind of the Hebrews signified what Melchizedek wanted Abraham to see. There's something redemptive about my person, is what Melchizedek was saying to Abraham when he offered him bread and wine. Who is Melchizedek? Well, that's the gist, almost, not quite all of it, but of the Old Testament record in Genesis 14. Now going back to Hebrews again, where the writer is saying, I want you to recognize that your redemption is a very important thing, and the main person, the only person who can really do it, is the great high priest. And this great high priest is a duplicate, is what the Greek text says, a duplicate of Melchizedek. And so the Hebrews writer, by inspiration of Scripture, of the Holy Spirit, I don't know where he got all of this. He didn't get it from the encyclopedia, I know, or from a magazine. Where did he get? Of course I know where he got what the Old Testament says, but where he gets a few other things. And so let's notice now what this writer says about Melchizedek. Hebrews writer says, he is without earthly father or mother. That is, he had no earthly genealogy. It says further that he had no beginning of days, nor end of days. That seems to me to be an important thing. Do you know any ordinary man who had no beginning of days, or no end of days? Who is Melchizedek? But notice, too, the word that I called your attention a moment ago in the 7th of Hebrews. The writer says he used the Greek word, he was made as the exact duplicate of Melchizedek, this Son of God, as the Son of God. He identifies Melchizedek with Son of God. This is what both Genesis and Hebrews seem to do. Who is Melchizedek? Let's look just once more in closing. Melchizedek had no beginning of life, no end of days, according to the text. Who is the only other human being who has ever met that requirement? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was the eternal one. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And this is surely one of the episodes in which Jesus is talking about in the 8th chapter of John. Abraham and I have had conversation. And he rejoiced to see what I did and said to him. Who is Melchizedek? Well, you know, the anthropomorphic element of the Old Testament, by anthropomorphic I mean the examples where God is pleased to present himself in visible form. Those anthropomorphisms are most illuminating and instructive. But this is a principle of Old Testament revelation. That God numbers of times saw fit to make his majesty visible to these eyes. And the first important manifestation to Abraham, after the Melchizedek episode, was just 3 or 4 chapters later in Genesis. Genesis 17, 18, and 19. Here he is sitting in his backyard one evening, in the cool of the evening, trying to get cooled off, and he sees in the distance 3 men, 3 human beings coming toward him. Abraham, in accord with Hebrew etiquette, got up immediately and welcomed them into his yard. But you see, he immediately recognized divinity here, just as he did in chapter 14. He recognized majesty in Melchizedek. Because here are 3 men who come to him, and notice the way Abraham greets them. He doesn't say, "Hello there, fellas, or what's your name, and hope you have a credit card, and but anyhow, we'll come on in and give you something to..." Abraham bows before these 3, but calls them 1. "My Lord, how do I rate this honor of your coming to visit me?" 3 men, but he addresses them as 1. And the 3 men, you remember, did partake of lunch, or some meal with Abraham. As they were talking, the divine nature of the 3 was evident. One of them said to Abraham, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Perfect strangers and visitors. They had never seen these people before. Abraham had not. And of course Abraham was in a sense startled, but yet he realized he was dealing with majesty and divinity. And he almost said, "Well, now how do you know that my wife's name is Sarah?" And about that time, another one of the 3 said, "About this time next year, I'm coming around, and Sarah is going to have a child, a male child." And you can well imagine that Abraham had serious questions about that. Certainly. But the point I'm making is that the 3 all together, all manifest a divinity, a knowledge beyond that of Abraham. And the next year, sure enough, Sarah had a son, and they called him Isaac. Isaac was this son. But when Isaac was born, the writer of Genesis harks back to this experience, just as the anthropomorphic person indicated. But to cap the climax of the 3 visitors to Abraham, as they finish the meal, they start on out of Abraham's property, and they said, we must go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, why are you going to do that? We know that Sodom and Gomorrah are a bad place, but there's a few good people there. You don't destroy them. And so Abraham, you remember, began to try to strike a mathematical bargain with the three. And Abraham says, suppose we find 50 righteous men there, will you save those cities? And says, yeah, oh yeah, we won't go do a thing if you find 50 men. And of course, he knew you couldn't find them. What about 40? And what about 30? And what about 20? And finally, about to get down to zero. And then notice what the text says. And so, Yahweh, the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord stopped talking with Abraham and went on his way. Who is Melchizedek? None other than the pre-incarnate Logos, who gave Abraham the first indication of the work of the high priesthood, where Jesus ministers at the throne of God Most High and is the one who can lead us to God. And this is the point that the writer makes to these heartbroken, distracted, disappointed, disillusioned, fearful people. What's going to happen to us, said they to the writer of Hebrews. The Roman Empire is against us. Our lives are not worth a penny. Whom are we going to depend on? You've already said that this great high priest, the replica, the duplicate of Melchizedek, you've already said that he's in heaven, but what are we going to do here? We need some help right now. To whom do we go? And he makes it clear that the risen Lord, the one who was crucified for us, is now ministering at the altar of heaven as great high priest. That is the one to see that we get to God. And not only that, but he's interceding for us every moment of every day, calling us by name. Do you believe that? Numbers of times when I get down in the dumps, and occasionally I do, I want to tell you who doesn't. I find myself hawking in my heart, thinking back to this. Why in thunder should I really feel that it's no use? That things are hopeless. Why, the one who loved me enough to die for me is now in heaven, and he calls me by name before the Father. Why, I can't lose for winning. I'm reminded, and with this I close, of the words of the well-known hymn. The tune is set to Finlandia, Sibelius. And I think it's appropriate for us, no matter what time of stress comes, and there may be some stressful times coming, be still, my soul. And this is what the Hebrews writer urges his Christian hearers. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice of him who ruled them when he was here below. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fears are gone, sorrow forgot, and love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. I'm going to suggest a change of procedure. We'll omit the third hymn and stand for the benediction, reminding you of the congregational meeting. I shall retire to the narthex. Those who must leave, I'd like to greet. Those who shouldn't leave, I expect to see here in just 2 minutes. Let us stand. And now may grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of you and with your loved ones far and near, now and forevermore. Amen.